All right, let's turn in our Bible, shall we? The New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. For some of you, chapter 6 and chapter 10 are the most scary chapters in the entire Bible. I hope to take some of that angst away from you this morning. As we understand who it is that the writer of Hebrews is talking to, the letter was probably written just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. It fell in 70 AD underneath Titus Vespasian and his troops that had come with him, the Roman legions, thousands and thousands of them. There was persecution that was breaking out against the church, because they were seen as a sect of Judaism. It's the beginning of the Jewish wars that Josephus, the early first century historian, talks about, that lasted from 66 to 70 AD. There were still some holdouts. Masada didn't fall until 73 AD, the mountain fortress that was all but impenetrable, and it was finally taken as over 900 people committed suicide rather than surrender to the Romans to be tortured, martyred, killed, and their infants dismembered. Who is this guy writing to? These Jewish Christians, they're called the beloved, the agape toi in chapter 6 and verse 9. Beloved, the root of the word is agape, God's love. So it's best translated, not dear friends. It doesn't say dear and it doesn't say friends in the Greek. It says beloved, loved by God, and because of God's love filling your heart, you love each other. That's what qualifies us as the church. He writes in Hebrews 3 and verse 6 to brothers. And he tells these brothers, Adelphoi in the Greek means believers in Christ Jesus. That's who this letter is written to. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, that's why this book is in the New Testament. We can all profit from it. Though I find that some of my best sermons are directed to people not in attendance on any particular given Sunday. Don't you hate that when it happens? You've got something the Lord gave you, and you got to confront somebody at work, and you're all amped up, and you're all prayed up, and you're all in the Bible, and then you go to work, and they're sick. They're not there. What do you do with that? Well, you can either whip and beat all of the other employees there, or you can just bide your time and speak to people that may not be in attendance. Chapter 6 is that kind of rebuke, if you will. It's that kind of warning. It's written in times of trouble, times of persecution, hardship. These are Christians. These are Jewish believers because of the references I had already given you. Written probably 69, 70 AD when Roman oppression was ramping up as severely as you could possibly imagine. You might consider reading Josephus, the book, The Jewish Wars, and get a historical context. He was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He was there in Jerusalem when it fell in 70 AD. He became a historian for the Romans after he was captured and had done such a magnificent job of tracing Israel's history that he said, we want you to chronicle the Jewish wars. In 70 AD, of course, you'll remember the temple was burned to the ground and dismantled. Jerusalem was burned. Masada, as I said, held out till 73. But you and I have never faced this kind of persecution. No one has ever taken your children and said, recant of your faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to feed your children to the wild animals in the arena. You have never been crucified for your faith. But these people were undergoing all of those trials. We have to understand the context that it's written. Life was tough. It's always easy to give up. In fact, I'll bet you have probably had a job or two somewhere in your past or even your present where your employer told you, if you were an outspoken Christian, keep that to yourself. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. When I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I had a battalion chief tell me one time when I was the fire department chaplain, he said, you know, the thing I like about you best, Jim, is you don't stuff it down anybody's throat. So I don't want you talking to any of my guys about Jesus. Like a pagan Colorado Springs Fire Department is better than a believing fire department? I didn't quite get it, but what he was saying is these are my guys. They are not devoted to Jesus Christ. I don't want you to tell them about it. Now the choice is yours and mine as to what we're going to do with that. As for me, I can't help but telling people about Jesus, what he's done for me, what he's done for you. But have you noticed that in times of persecution, especially, some Christians clam up. They go away. They pretend that they're clairol Christians. Nobody knows that they're a Christian except God only. Only their hairdresser knows for sure. And that was going on in the first century. Sometimes you receive less persecution when you don't speak up. And I think sometimes that's a test of our faith. At times past, I've been ostracized. I remember one time when I had a discussion with one of my fire captains in one station who was writing me up for not watching things that a Christian should not be watching on TV. When I confronted him in the Lord, he exploded, just exploded, and asked me why I couldn't compromise to get along. So while they were doing their thing, in the day room, I'd be underneath the apparatus with a toothbrush cleaning the terrazzo. That's not persecution. That's inconvenience. I didn't like it. But there was lessons that I had to learn. The chapter 6 that you have before you, of course, the big 6 there that outlines our chapter, was not there in the original writings. It's kind of a bad place to break it. The context really starts back in chapter 5 and verse 11, where it says, and we've gone over this in weeks past, we have much to say about this, and it's hard to explain because you guys are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. He's chiding them, whoever the author was, perhaps Paul or Barnabas, or even Apollos has been suggested by some. He's saying, you guys aren't growing. How come? You know about Jesus. You've accepted him. You've been filled with his Holy Spirit. You've had some fine teachers teach you. Why aren't you growing? Why haven't you learned to feed yourself instead of relying on others to spoon feed you like you're still spiritual infants? You need milk, baby milk, pablum, not solid food. Verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use, want to circle that one, it's your job to constantly use the word of God and train yourself to distinguish good from evil. So at that point, chapter 6 begins, and he says, therefore, can we leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity? I shouldn't have to treat you like your toddlers back in the Sunday school. I should be able to talk to you about more advanced things. If you've been a Christian any length of time at all, I shouldn't have to tell you, well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came to the earth. He died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead on the third day in resurrection. You should know these things. It should provide the foundation to your faith. I shouldn't have to go over those and over those and over those and over those because you're maturing, ideally, in the Lord. How do you do that? Feeding on the sincere milk of God's word is what Peter said. If you're not in the word of God, the chances are excellent you're not growing. Let me just say that does not please the Lord. Now, it is epidemic, I think, as much as anything in our society. Do you remember in Matthew 24, Jesus said, in the last days, the love of many will wax cold? What does that mean? It means you don't love Christ the way you used to. You don't love Bible study the way you used to. You don't pray like you used to. You don't go to church like you used to. You don't share your faith like you used to. Your love has grown cold. That's what's really being described here in the opening chapters of verse 6. Legitimate, born-again Jewish Christians that in a time of persecution are tempted to throw in the towel, go along to get along, compromise, cuss because everybody at work cusses, compromise because everybody at work compromises. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. You represent Jesus Christ in this world. You're to be pure. You're to be holy. You're not to be laughing at dirty jokes. You're supposed to be different. So make sure, this writer is going to say, that you stay founded and grounded in not only the fundamentals, but past that, be pursuing perfection and maturity in Jesus Christ. These elementary teachings, he lists six of them that follow here. Okay, laying the foundation. I don't want to lay again the foundation of you need to repent of acts that lead to death. The wages of sin is death, the writer of Romans says. So I shouldn't have to tell you that you need to repent when you sin. Is there anybody in this room that does not know you need to repent when you sin? Good, we can move on, because a lot of these guys had forgotten that. In fact, I love it that George quoted it. What happens when Christians sin? In 1 John, quoted by my good friend George, he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, if he did, and John's writing to Christians here, so listen carefully. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, you haven't arrived yet. And nobody that you know has arrived yet. But we should always be pursuing higher ground spiritually. Don't be a lazy Christian. John says even Christians can mess up and stumble, let something slip out of their mouth or not guard their thought life carefully or watch something inappropriate on TV. So don't cover that up. Don't say, I'm good, I'm perfect. But he says in verse 9 of 1 John 1, if, that's a conditional statement, it's up to you to do this, in other words. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim that we have not sinned, oh, it's not a big deal. We make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. The longer I continue with the Lord in my walk with him, the more sensitive my conscience has become. When you were new in the Lord, sin didn't bother you much. You may laugh and mock even at the thought of it today if you're an immature Christian. But you know as well as I do that as you have matured, the Holy Spirit is more easily able to convict you of wrongdoing. Oh, Jim, you shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have played the piano so loud over at your daughter's house. You woke up the baby. 1,000 other things. But I want to be quick to say I'm sorry. I may err even on the side of excess. I had to be chided by my daughter the other day. She said, Dad, would you stop apologizing to the kids? I like to say I'm sorry a lot because it was never said to me as a kid growing up. Whippings and beatings and abuse and the rest of that. I never heard of that from my parents. I'm sorry. Like my parents never made a mistake. If you've ever made a mistake, be quick to learn to say, I'm sorry. The only thing that keeps you from saying, I'm sorry when you mess up is your pride and your arrogance. That was about as blunt as I could put it. But I put it bluntly so that you might receive it and take it and learn to grow and change. A saint who is growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is quick to say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend. Husbands need to say that to wives, wives to their husbands sometimes, sisters and brothers, parents, grandparents. Be quick to say, I'm sorry. Be quick to do that because that's what binds us together. If your pride and your arrogance get in the way, confess that as your primary sin between you and God. Repent of it. And ask him to change your heart. My dear children, John continues in chapter 2, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's the whole idea. I don't want you to sin. But, he says, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. I need you to understand that when you came to Jesus Christ, all of your sins were forgiven. If your repentance was genuine, if your confession of the Son of God as your personal Lord and Savior was legitimate, you are saved, you are forgiven. So why do you still mess up? Because you still have an old nature. So now you're Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Some days the good guy is winning, and some days the bad guy is pulling, and you feel this tug of war even inside of you. Often. Well, who's going to win, your old nature or your new nature? Depends on which one you feed. The one you feed will grow to be stronger than the one you don't. So don't feed the old nature, feed the new nature. Feed it on the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and praise and worship. Those are the things that make us better than we are. And I know this year you'd like to be better than you were. I know you do, because you love Jesus. And you're here, and this is a place of hard teaching sometimes. I understand that. I don't apologize for that, but God has expectations of His people. Now, what he's going to say here is, can we lay aside these foundations of repentance that leads from acts that lead to death, of faith in God? If repentance is turning from sin, faith is turning to God. Instruction about baptisms, water baptism, spirit baptism, the laying on of hands. He describes all of these as rather elementary things. The resurrection from the dead of the righteous and the unrighteous. Some to eternal life, some to eternal damnation, and eternal judgments. Can we move on past that? I shouldn't have to keep telling you these things over and over, the writer is saying, and God permitting, we will do so. I want you to just look around at the empty seats in here for just a second. They were once filled with people that loved Jesus, that said they had confessed him as Lord and Savior. And something happened. Over the 35 years of this church's history, we have seen many people come and go. The saddest part is not that they left our church to be fed somewhere else. They left the church and aren't going anywhere. You know people like that. You're related to people like that. Where people once made a profession of faith. And it's not like, well, I just don't get along with Pastor Jim, or I can't stand Tracy, or John Mark, or whatever excuse that people use to bail out of church. But they don't go anywhere. They're not feeding, they're not reading, they're not praying. And you're wondering, what's happened to those people? And some, as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 said, drift away. That happens very slowly over time. The love of many is waxed cold. A fire once burned bright in their hearts, but died due to neglect. I got a fireplace at my house, and I do know this. If you don't keep putting a log on it once in a while, the fire goes out. Why do you think that you have to do differently spiritually? You have to make an investment. Jesus made an investment in you when he died on that cross. He made an investment in you. It was God's way of saying, I believe in you. But like any relationship, if you're married, you know all about the requirements in a marriage relationship. We're married to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are relationship responsibilities. You want the fire to keep going? You've got to do something about it yourself. I can't do that for you. I can encourage you, I can chide you, I can rebuke you, I can do 10,000 things. What I can't do is make you get in the Word of God. But what you don't want to become is a statistic. And that's what follows. Look at verse 4. This is written to Christians that have chosen to walk away from Jesus, his practical lordship in their lives. Oh, they've got their excuses. Oh, I'm being persecuted by the Romans. Oh, it's difficult. The Jewish wars are going on. Verse 4, it is impossible. It doesn't say difficult. It is impossible for those who, having been enlightened, I'm going to translate this on the fly from the original Greek. These are participles, which means it was continuous and ongoing action. They made a profession of Christ at one point in time, and they continued in it for a season. They kept on doing it. It wasn't just I got baptized when I was 6, now I'm 35 and backslidden. No, they persisted in their faith for a while. Impossible stands at the very front of the sentence for emphasis. It doesn't say difficult, it says impossible. For those having been enlightened, they were brought to a knowledge of the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins. At some point in time in the past, God saved them. It's a passive voice. Salvation was granted to them. At some point in time, God opened their eyes to the light of Christ, and they continued in it for a time. For those having been enlightened, the light of Jesus shined on them, who, having tasted the heavenly gift, participle again is ongoing action. At some point in time in the past, they believed, they persisted in it. The heavenly gift is the eternal life, it's salvation. The voice, tense, and mood in the original language indicates that they themselves were at some point in time tasting of the gift of eternal life. And they were doing it over time, as the participle indicates. Who have sharing in the Holy Spirit. How do you say this person isn't saved? This is a person who once made a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, but has walked away from it. Having shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. Notice that. They used to be in the Word of God. They're just not anymore. They've become a statistic. They've become an empty chair in a church. And the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, verse 6, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Some people say, well, these people were never saved. They just sort of dabbled in Christianity, but they really never plugged in. Well, here's the problem. In Hebrews 2:9, it says that Jesus tasted death for all mankind. Does that mean that he only dabbled in it? That's ridiculous. Didn't he pay the full price? Of course he did. Another group says that, well, this is really only a hypothetical situation. Because you see it there at the start of verse 6, there's that word if. Shocker. There is no if in the Greek. It's not a conditional statement. There is no if. It's not, some people say, well, it's not possible to do. Then why the warning? Why the warning? If it's not possible to fall away, why the warning? Why did Jesus say in the last days the love of many would wax cold if drifting away from the Lord's not possible, as some claim? I believe that salvation is the gift of God. It's a gift. He won't force it upon you. He won't force you to hang on to it. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9, a verse you know I'm sure very well. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. This is the gift of God. God had granted these guys eternal life. So you can't lose your salvation like you lost your pair of reading glasses and you can't find them anywhere. No, but can you of your own free will and volition walk away from Jesus Christ? Yes. Many have. Many more will these last days. You say, but what about that verse in Romans 8:35 through 39? What can separate us from the love of God? No outside force can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, but you can. It's a gift. We just came from the Christmas season. Most sane people enjoy getting gifts. You can give it back if you don't want it. And I think that's the warning of this passage. Those who have shared become literally partakers in the Holy Spirit, it says. And these are all given as actual and legitimate spiritual experiences. And it shouldn't shock us. Do you remember that parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and Luke 8? It says the seed, the farmer went out to sow some seed. And in the first case, some of the seed, which is the word of God, falls on the path, birds eat it up, there's no fruits, Satan snatches it from the hearts instantly. But there's a second kind of soil that the Word of God falls upon. It falls on rock. It says there that they received the Word of God with joy. But because there was no root, there was no perseverance in their faith. They believed for a while, Luke 8:11 says, but fall away in a time of testing. So for their own free will and volition, it's their choice. There is a third kind of soil that the seed falls amongst in that parable in Luke 8. Seed falls among thorns. The seed is choked out by life's worries and riches and pleasures. They weigh out devotion to Christ or feeding my flesh. Which do I do? It is a choice. Nobody puts a gun to your head to say serve Christ or serve the devil or alcohol or drugs or illicit relationships. Nobody is forcing you to do anything. You make those choices. Understand this. God will hold you accountable for the choices you make, not just in this life, but for eternity. You and I think so short term. Well, I got away with it. God hasn't destroyed me yet. I walked away from him. Big deal. God hasn't destroyed me yet. Do you hear yourself? A fourth kind of soil was mentioned in Luke 8's parable, where seed falls on good ground. A receptive heart. They hear. They retain the word of God. They persevere, and they produce fruit. Over time, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But only one out of four does. Two of the four say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I want to get baptized, I want to sing in the choir, I want to work in Sunday school, but it doesn't last. And that's what that parable was written for. Jesus says, you decide what kind of soil makes up the soil of your heart. Are you receptive to the Word of God, or are you just dabbling? Are you making a commitment of your life like Christ did on the cross? He committed himself to you. Have you committed yourself to him? Or do you dabble and you play? You feed the flesh, you feed the spirit. This passage is for you. But understand, you walk away from Jesus, there's no other way to be saved. These Jewish people were tempted to go back to ritual. Let's go back to the temple. Let's start reading the liturgy back there. Let's go back to the blood of bulls and goats and rams and sheep and doves. Those covered up sins but couldn't remove them. Only Jesus can do that. So if you're not walking with Jesus today, why not? He gave everything for you. What have you given for him? We should give everything to him. And you say, well, I don't know. I know some people have left the church, but they really haven't become apostates. It's not like they're cursing Christ or anything. You might ask, well, who are the prodigal sons? A parable that comes to us out of Luke 15, where one of the sons demanded his inheritance before his father passed away, pretty unusual, and then lived it up and got drunk and partied and slept around and did all the rest of that stuff. And then he was broke, went through all of his money in no time. And boy, I can think of 100 people in my own life's experience that did just the same thing. People that come into sudden money are usually stupid with it. Have you noticed that? I mean, the first guy who won the lottery in Colorado, this was years and years and years back, when the old IRS building was in the Bell Tower building on North Academy up there, the first guy to win the Colorado lottery walked into the IRS and tried to bribe an IRS official so he wouldn't have to pay taxes on his lottery winnings. He went to jail. What an idiot. The guy came into millions of dollars and you threw it all away and traded it for a jail cell? What a short-sighted moron. How good a steward are you of your money? If God can't trust you with a little, why would he entrust you with a much? So I want to be faithful. I mean, all of us are pretty much hugging the middle of the road financially. We live paycheck to paycheck. We all kind of do. But I want to be a good steward of everything I do have, as modest as it might be. I want to be a good steward of my family, my relationships, my church, this building. I want to be a good steward. I don't know the difference between an apostate and a prodigal son. Eventually, the prodigal son came back home. He repented of his sins. He humbled himself before his father. So I don't know when people leave church, are they going to repent someday? An apostate never does. They don't want to come back. It's not like neither one feels sorry for their sin when they're in the middle of it. But when they run out of everything else and they're sleeping under a bridge and they've dissed every single one of their family members, you know, then they begin to think, well, maybe I should humble myself and get back right with the Lord. A prodigal son always comes back home. Peter, he had failed. He even denied that he knew Christ, but repented mightily of that. His restoration is very instructive to me. But those two guys, the prodigal son and Peter, are very different from the apostate who says, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want Jesus in my life anymore. I don't want him telling me what to do. I won't turn over my life to him. I will not repent, and I will not return. It's a difficult passage, but if you understand the context of this passage, the author means that if they go back to Judaism, all the religious repentance in the world there will do them no good. Retreating from distinctive Christianity into some safe idea or customs of the world or their former religious experience is to forsake Christ. Jesus said, you can't love the world and me at the same time. You can't do it. It is one of those impossible things. You can't serve two masters. And yet so many today try to do that. They try to straddle the fence, feed the flesh. But I'll go to church once in a while. I'll get right with God and then confess my sins. And yet keep going back to it. Like a dog returns to its vomit. To do that is to essentially crucify Jesus Christ again. He died for you. You can't die for him. You won't die to the flesh. You won't die to the world. And I think this was especially true for these first century Christians coming from Judaism, since the religious customs they once looked at to save them, if they took them up again, it included animal sacrifice for atonement, denying the total work of Jesus for them on the cross. What are you going back to? And how does that glorify God? It says in verse 6 then, and then falling away. The aorist tense says at some point in the past they made the volitional choice themselves to continue to keep walking away from Christ. It's a participle. They're persisting in their sin, walking away from Christ. And this is the only place in the New Testament this is found. In Galatians 5:4, we've got the plural that you have fallen from grace. Paul was talking about the law then, trusting in the law. But the tense indicates a point in time, willful and volitional choice that one continues to persist in as an ongoing way of life. That's what a participle is. Pastor David Gutzig, a Calvary Chapel pastor out in Santa Barbara, put it this way, quote, there is a necessary distinction between falling, which we all do from time to time, and falling away. Falling away is more than falling into sin. It's actually departing from Jesus himself. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and yet rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. That's Proverbs 24:16. The difference is between a Peter and a Judas. If you depart from Jesus, if you fall away, there's no hope. It is impossible to renew them again. Impossible, bluntly denying the possibility of renewal for apostates. Because to their credit, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. That's the reason it's impossible for an apostate to come back. They don't want to. They continue to crucify Christ, taking a step that amounts to a fresh public rejection of Jesus Christ. When they first trusted him, they acknowledged that his crucifixion had been unjust and the result of man's sinful rejection of the Savior. But by renouncing that view, they affirm the view that Jesus' enemies, that he deserved to die on the cross. That is dangerous thinking. In a sense, they were crucifying the Son of God all over again. And by their final decision, they joined the side of those who put Jesus to death. There's only two kinds of people in the world, some that are shouting, crucify him, crucify him, and some bowing the knee and saying, my Lord and God and Savior. You can't have it both ways. The world tells you that you can. The Word of God says you cannot. It says, to quote verse 4, impossible. You can't serve two masters. I don't know how many times the New Testament has to say that before we actually believe it. Because what we are doing then by continuing to deny him, or not only crucifying him, but we're subjecting him, verse 6 says, all over to public disgrace, to continuously continue to make an example of, in a bad sense, to expose to disgrace. Here's how that looks. You're a Christian and you act like that? That's dragging the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. It's crucifying him anew. How can you call yourself a Christian and continue to do that? When all of Scripture tells us that we cannot. My pastor, Chuck Smith, said this while he was alive. The biggest problem I have with this passage is the impossibility of renewing them to repentance. I do know that Jesus said that whoever would come to him, he would in no wise cast out. I know that whatever background or sin you may have committed in the past, if you come to Jesus Christ, he will not cast you out. So this verse would not apply to you. But if you say, I don't want to come back. I don't want to give up my sin. I won't come back and you can't make me. Then this verse probably does apply to you. If you have a hardened heart in which there is no place for repentance, my pastor said, then it might just apply to you. But if you yearn to get back to God, then you have nothing to worry about, as this passage doesn't apply to you. I don't know which side of the argument that you fall on. He gives two examples in verses 7 and 8 then. Just as rain falls on both briars and fruit-bearing plants, in verses 7 and 8, the glorious news of salvation would have a refreshing and revitalizing aspect to those who understood that salvation is based solely and completely on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. I surrender to him. I do my level best to give up sin. If you're not doing your level best to give up sin on a daily basis, you have no right to call yourself a follower of Christ. You're not following him. I don't know whether you're an apostate or a prodigal son, but I know this, you're not right with God. Get right with God. To those who insisted on returning to a works-based legalistic relationship with God, the same word would be very condemning. Land that drinks, verse 7, drinks in the rain falling on it. You've enjoyed the grace of God, the fruit of God, God giving you food and clothing and shelter. You're drinking water he made, taking in air that he made and not you. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives a blessing of God. But the land that produces nothing but thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. Something to think about. In the end, it will be burned. Wow. Remember Jesus gave that parable in John's gospel about branches that bear no fruit? What happens? They're gathered up and they're what? Thrown into the fire. A perfect picture of hell. That's John 15 and verse 6. God's anger against his failing people in the Old Testament is often likened to the burning of fire throughout Isaiah's writings, especially. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12 will tell us in this very book. If we allow God to mature us, if we stay in the Word of God, we stay humble, we stay repentant and contrite, do our level best to live all that we can for him, he will produce his fruit through us of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You'll make your calling and election more sure. In verse 9, the powerful message for the seats that were occupied in the gathering. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, it doesn't say dear and it doesn't say friends, it's beloved. those that know the love of God and love because God first loved us. Even though we speak like this, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. In other words, your faith is active. You look like a Christian because you are a Christian. You're done with the ways of the world, and you're serving others in the body of Christ. You're encouraging them. You're blessing them. You come alongside them any way you can. Verse 11, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. In other words, persevere. Persevere as a Christian. Perseverance is necessary. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. The same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. You want to know that you're going to heaven? Then do what it says. It just couldn't be clearer. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us, he's already given us, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You've already got all you need to walk successfully as a Christian. Stop making excuses. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, the promises of God, you may participate in the divine nature, not your old flesh. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. If they're not passed away, are you a Christian? And what makes you think so? My dog is a dog because it looks like a dog, it pants like a dog, it eats like a dog, it does everything like a dog. It's a dog. Dogs don't act like cats because cats are different. If you're a Christian, you should act like it. If you don't, if there is nothing different, what makes you think you're a Christian? Christian literally means follower of Christ. If you're not following him, you're wasting time. You're doing the will of the enemy and crucifying on a daily basis again Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's as if you have the nails and the hammer in your own hands. This is heavy. Peter continues, for this very reason, you make every effort, that's on us, to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control. Why self-control? It helps you to say no to the temptations of the flesh. Add to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control add perseverance, and to your perseverance godliness, and to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Because if you do these things, Peter says, you will never fall. More, I want to hang my hat on that one. I don't want to fall. I don't want to fall. I don't want to fall away. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going back to Hebrews 6, verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy. I love how blunt and to the point the writer of Hebrews is. We don't want you to become spiritually lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Lazy, what's that mean? Lukewarm, Laodicean, uninvolved, compromised, disinterested in the things of God. Examples of those who have persevered, we'll read all about it in chapter 11. But Jesus did say in the last days, the love of many would wax cold. In Matthew 24 and verse 10, it's recorded that at that time, many will turn away from the faith, the last days. You don't want to become a statistic. There are eternal consequences that you must consider before you embark upon a life of careless and fleshly indulgence this side of glory. You reap what you sow. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, Jesus says, the love of most will grow cold. The love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verse 13 of Hebrews 6, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, before his son Isaac was born to Abraham and his aged wife, he waited 25 years. So if you're saying, well, I served Jesus for 10 years and nothing changed, I didn't win the lottery, I didn't get that big promotion at work, so I'm going to stop serving Jesus. You've got to persevere. Don't be so short-sighted. If Abraham waited patiently, then he's an excellent example for us. Wait patiently. Abraham finally received what was promised. Verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God wants you to grow. He offers you eternal life in heaven. Don't turn your back on him. Don't walk away. I know being a Christian is hard. Being a pagan is hard too. Ask most pagans. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may greatly be encouraged. That's the whole point of this letter, to encourage you. Stand firm. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. I know the world is pressuring you to compromise. Your coworkers are. Your classmates are. The world is out there opposed to God and his purposes. And you have to make the choice to stand firm. Stand on the word of God. Be in church. Be in praise and worship. Share your faith. Verse 19 as we close out. We have this hope in Christ Jesus as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. Ships drop anchor into the ocean to keep them from wandering. Our anchor is in heaven and tied to Jesus Christ. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went on before us, has entered on our behalf. Jesus is already there. He's where we are going to be someday. He has become a high priest forever. In the order of Melchizedek. Oh, praise the Lord. He's a priest, he's a warrior, he's a king, and we've got this anchor. I am not, as I read chapter 6, and again when I read chapter 10, I'm not fearful about my salvation. Christ is my salvation. And the closer I get to him, the more assured I am of my heavenly destination and the power to live a Christian life here and now. That's what you and I need. The power to say no to sin is only received by saying yes to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you don't have the power to say no to your sinful nature. You don't have the power. I remember years back in the Bush administration, they ran this huge, expensive billion-dollar campaign, just say no to drugs. Yeah, tell that to some crackhead. Just say no when you're addicted. There's no power there. It's nice to just say no. Well, you should never start. But if you have started, you'll know that saying no to the flesh is increasingly difficult as you become increasingly bound to these addictions. Addictions always start with the indulgences. You think that's no big deal? A little weed, a little alcohol, a little sleeping around, a little crystal meth, a little whatever. Just going to try it once. There's some drugs out there you try once and you're addicted for life. You're a fool if you head down that path. Who can bring you back from such serious addiction? Jesus Christ. And only he can do that. No 12-step program, no Alcoholics Anonymous, no Narcotics Anonymous. No one is going to be able to deliver you from the weakness of your flesh except through the strength of Jesus Christ and to the power of his resurrection. That's what you need. Don't walk away from it. So this new year, what I get out of Hebrews 6 is an encouragement to maturity. I want to grow. I want to read. I want to pray. I want to worship. I want to have stuff on my TV that glorifies God instead of entertaining my flesh. I don't want to indulge in the things that the world considers pleasurable. The world is on its way to hell. Is that where you want to go? Life is short. Can I tell you something? Whether you live to be 70, 80, 90, or 100 years old, that is nothing in light of eternity. 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion years from now, you'll be glad you made the decision to serve Christ, because that's a long time to spend in hell. Your choice. Choose wisely. You now have to make an informed choice. Who will you serve this new year? Christ or the flesh? God will honor whatever choice you make. You can destroy your life and God will let you. And you have nobody to blame but yourself. You can do it. Idiots do it all the time. You're not an idiot. Don't act like one. Don't go down that road. Second point I get out of chapter 6 is be patient, because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes things take a while, especially in turning around things like addictions. If you've been doing it for 10 years, it may take you 10 years to get out of that hole. But persevere. Christ will get you out of that hole. But persevere. Be patient. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Ask on a daily basis for the Holy Spirit of God to set you free that day. Let's take small victories and praise Jesus for them. And thirdly and finally, the greatest motivation for me is that the knowledge that all of God's promises will come to pass. Christ is coming back. He's coming back for a church that has purified itself, that's dressed in white, like the book of Revelation says half a dozen times in identifying the children of God. Are you clothed in white this morning? Ask your wife. Ask your husband. Ask somebody who loves you enough to tell you the truth. How am I doing, honey? You're a dog. Be a good dog. Then let's turn it around. Only you and I can do that. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we, as the praise band leads us in a word of victory.